1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We've been there. We've alluded to that several times, and I want you to see it one more time, each time with a little different emphasis. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we have said that His coming is imminent in time, and then the last few nights we've talked about the fact that His coming is immediate as to effect. It is sustaining in a hostile world. Secondly, it is sanctifying in a polluted world. Tonight, it is serving in a needy world. And then tomorrow night, we will speak on the subject, the change that takes place when Christ comes. Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. I ask you to number that in your Bible. This is a triad. Your work of faith. And labor of love, as number two. And patience of hope. Now, this is a young church. The Thessalonians hadn't been saved very long. It's a very young church. Probably this is Paul's first epistle that he wrote. And these Thessalonians were living in a day not unlike ours, with all kinds of temptations and difficulties around. And now they've been converted. And they turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. And there is something very pristine and beautiful about that verse, remembering your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope. Now, what I want you to do tonight is keep your hand there on that verse and try to remember those words, work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope. Work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope. Keep your hand there and turn with me, please, to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. The book of Revelation, chapter 2. You will remember that in Revelation 2 and 3, you have the seven churches of Asia Minor. And these seven churches formed a circle. And in the middle of the seven churches was the Lord Jesus. He is the center. He is the cynosure of all eyes. He is the object of all affection. He is the one they love. What is very discouraging, however, is when you come to the end of chapter 3, He is not in the circle of churches. He's on the outside trying to get in. Now here, He is in the midst of the churches, but in chapter 3, verse 20, it says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and will open the door, I will come into him and sup with him." What a pitiful condition that in many of our churches today, Jesus Christ is on the outside trying to get in. And instead of Him being the object of our affection and our love and our service, He's on the outside. Sometimes I wonder if the Holy Spirit left us, if most of our churches would even notice it. That's awful to say that. We get so involved in our programs and in our machinations and in our entrepreneurial enterprises and our showmanship and all of our stuff that if the Holy Spirit of God left, in some churches you never miss Him. They just go right on and do their thing. Now in 1 Thessalonians, your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. Now, in chapter 2 of Revelation, to the church at Ephesus. Now, this is years later. That's important to understand. Thessalonians was an early church. Now, John is an old man. He is the only disciple left, only apostle left. He's on the Isle of Patmos, and he's writing to the church of Ephesus. And here's what he says. "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Now, I want you to see here not only what he says, but what he doesn't say. Are you with me? Look at verse 2. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. Now that's similar to 1 Thessalonians 1:3, except he leaves something out. Tell me what it is. I know thy works. What does Thessalonians say? Thy work of what? Thy work of faith. You see, they had works, but the faith was gone. Isn't that pretty much the way it is in America today? All kinds of works, no faith. I know thy works and thy labor. What is missing here? Love. You see, it's possible to go through the motions, have all kinds of work, all kinds of labor, just kind of doing everything perfunctorily. But if the love is gone from our labor, and then he said, and I know thy patience. What's missing here? Hope. Now you say, now, Pastor Wagner, maybe you're being a little too hard. Maybe he just left those words out, and he didn't put faith, hope, and love here, but he did put labor and patience and works. No, I think you give him too much credit, and I'll tell you why. Drop down, please, at verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. So they had labor, but no love. Oh, may our church, our chapel, never get to the place where we do everything correctly, but we're just going through the motions. We labor, but there's no love. We work, but there's no faith. Who needs faith? And we have patience, but no hope. You take faith, love, and hope out, and all you have is a shell. I know thy work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. I read the other day, and this is in my book, if you put your nose to the grindstone rough and hold it there just long enough, you'll never see clear mountain springs or jump for joy when the robin sings, but soon enough your world will compose of just you, your stone, and your ground down nose. That's what'll happen. You say, well, I'm so tired of serving God. That's because you lost your faith in your work. You lost your love and your labor. You lost your hope and your patience. Now, what I want you to do tonight, if you will please, is not only examine with me the anticipation of His coming, but I want you to see the realization of His coming. In other words, so far in my messages, I have been saying to you that the prospect of His coming ought to do something to us. And that's true. But tonight I want us to look at what is going to take place when He comes. The realization of His coming. And we're going to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 for starts. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Three times in the Bible, we have the word manifestation or its equivalent. Three times. I'm going to turn to all three passages, each of which talk about the coming of Christ. Now, sometimes it's not translated manifest. Sometimes it's translated appear. But it's the same Greek word. You have it three times. Each of them is connected with the return of Christ. Now, I want you to see that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, we read the other day from this chapter in verse 1. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, We have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, we sigh, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan. Now we all know that. The older you get, the more you groan. And that's a natural thing, because the bodies are wearing out. I groan more now than I did 30 years ago. But I just hope that there is some music in your groan. But he says, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon. We're going to have bodies, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now, he that hath wrought us for the very same thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. In other words, the way I know I'm going to stop groaning is that God's given me the down payment on heaven already, which is the Holy Spirit, the earnest. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Isn't that a wonderful verse? How many weary heads have found a pillow on that verse? That when a person dies who's saved, he's absent from the body, he's present with the Lord. Paul said, I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, verse 9. Wherefore, we labor, that whether present, we live, or absent, we die, we may be accepted of him. For we must all, now here's the first use of that word, we must all appear. And the word appear here is the same word translated manifest in two other passages which we're going to see. Here is appear. For we must all appear, be made manifest. You see, in the English language, appear could mean just to show up. He appeared. He showed up. That's not what this means. The word appear here means we shall be manifested. There is going to be a revelation, a manifestation. We will appear. That's the idea. We must all, every born-again child of God, must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, stop right there and let me explain what you already know, most of you. But I'm going to say it in case you don't know it. This word judgment seat is the word bema. In the English, it would be spelled B-E-M-A, bema seat. This is not the white throne judgment. You see, if you're saved, if you're born again, you'll never be judged for your sins because they were judged. God's not guilty of double jeopardy. He's not going to cause you to be punished for your sins when Christ took my punishment. He, his own self, bare our sins in his own body on the tree, 1 Peter 2:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, condemnation, but is already passed from death into life, John 5:24. No judgment for our sins if you're saved. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. No judgment, no condemnation. Now, if you're not born again, that's different. After the millennium, you'll be raised from the dead. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the heavens and the earth fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, both small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell gave up the dead which were in them. And that's the great white throne judgment. And everybody that goes there goes to hell forever, Gehenna. And I'm here tonight to tell you that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Hebrews 10:31. That's the great white throne judgment, the ultimate final judgment of everybody who died outside of Christ, from Cain right down to the last unsaved man in the millennium. But that's not what he's talking about here. This is not, you mustn't think of the Bema seat as being a courtroom scene. Often we do. We say the judgment seat of Christ. What does that mean, judgment seat? It's not a courtroom scene with a judge and a jury. The word Bema actually in the Greek simply means a reviewing stand. And as a matter of fact, I saw the Bema when I was in Corinth a few years ago. It's a little raised platform. Any raised platform could be called the Bema among the Greeks. And it's where the umpire sat during the games. And he's on this raised platform, and people are running a race, and the umpire, the judge, sits up there on that little raised platform, and he's watching the race, and somebody comes around the bend and crosses the finish line and breaks the tape, and the judge is there on the Bema to review that scene. That's the idea here. And what Paul is saying is that one of these days, Jesus Christ will be on the Bema, the reviewing stand, and you'll take your last lap. What know ye not, that they which run in the race run all, but one receiveth the prize, so run that ye may obtain. And everyone that striveth for the masteries is temperate in all things. Now they do it for a corruptible crown, we an incorruptible. 1 Corinthians 9:24-25. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling. Paul alluded to sports, and he used that sports context to illustrate Jesus sitting on the Bema seat and reviewing us as we appear before Him. I fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, and not for me only, but for them also which love His appearing. You've got to see it in its athletic context. I think if the Apostle Paul lived today, that he might use illustrations that would be very familiar to us here in this area. Maybe a football or baseball or whatever, just because he related. Paul said, look, one of these days, my friend, you're going to come around the finish line, and when you do, he's going to be on that reviewing stand, and he is going to see you and review your life. And you are going to appear before Him. That's the idea. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses in the grandstands. That's a Wagner translation. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the Father on high. We're running this race. We're in the contest. We're serving God. And what Paul says is, now listen, one of these days, You're going to run your last lap. You're going to cross the finish line. And sitting on that Bema seat will be the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is going to look on you. Oh. Oh. I had a Christian friend say to me, another president of a college, he said, "Charles, I don't know how to say this, but I'll be glad when the Bema is over." Now, I'm not sure we all look at it that way unless we're not living right. But I am here to tell you that the Bema seat is going to be an awesome thing. It's going to be a serious thing. And we shall be made manifest. I don't think a day goes by without me thinking about that. I mean, forget accolades. Forget people telling you they like your message or they don't. Forget people along the way. What really is important is to have His will done, His divine approval. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat, the reviewing stand. That everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad, good or worthless. Now, back up a little bit, please. Look at verse 9. Now that I've explained the Bema to you, look at verse 9. It says this, "Wherefore..." Now, whenever you see a wherefore, you want to know what the wherefore is there for. Sometimes the word wherefore is like a swinging door. It goes back to where you've been. Sometimes it swings out to where you're going. Like, wherefore? Wherefore? Now here he said, "Wherefore we labor." Now what Paul is saying there is, in view of the Bema, we labor. Now the word labor here is not the ordinary Greek word for labor. There's one word for labor in the Greek which means to labor to the point of exhaustion. You just labor till you played out. That's not this word. This word labor means this. Wherefore, in view of the Bema, we are ambitious. Or, wherefore, we make it our ambition. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think it's wrong to be ambitious? Well, sometimes it is. Satan was ambitious. Satan said, "I will be like the Most High God." He was ambitious. Those of you who took Shakespeare, you know, "Friends, Romans, countrymen, lend me your ears. I come to bury Caesar, not to praise him. The evil that men do live after them, the good is often interred into their bones, so let it be with Caesar." Brutus had said Caesar was ambitious. If it be so, it is a grievous fault. And grievously have Caesar answered it. Say, what happened to Caesar? Why did that happen? Because he was ambitious. So ambition can be a bad thing. But don't you think there's a divine ambition? A stirring, ambitious heart on the part of the believer? Someone says, "Paul, why are you so ambitious?" He said, "We must all appear before the judgment seat." See, the thing that ought to drive us to ambitious service for God is the prospect of the Bema. No, some Christians aren't too ambitious. They're as relaxed as spaghetti. Have you noticed that? They're sitting on their orthodoxy singing, "Anywhere with Jesus I can go to sleep." Not very ambitious. Somebody asked me once, Dr. Wagner, do you think the Pentecostals are going to heaven? And I said, if they don't run past it. You know, we could use a little ambition for God. Is that right? To be excited about the Lord? Someone said, I hate the guys who criticize and minimize the other guys whose enterprise has made them rise above the guys who criticize and minimize. Please don't ask me to repeat that. All I can say is praise God for guys with enterprise. I'm 67 years old. I hope I never lose the excitement and the ambition of serving God. And I'll tell you why. Because I must appear before the Bema Seat of Christ. And one of these days, He's going to look on me. Now, we've got to hurry along because we have just about 13 minutes and we've just covered that word one time. We must all appear. Now, I want you to see, here we appear at the Bema. We appear before the Bema Seat. All right, now take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3. And in this chapter, I want you to look, please, at verse 11. And we're looking for that word manifest or appear. All right, verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, that's a good foundation. Or, on the other side of that comma, wood, hay, stubble. That's another foundation. Now here it is. Every man's work shall be made manifest. Now isn't that interesting? In 2 Corinthians 5 it says, we will be made manifest. Now, this verse takes a little different slant. It says not just us, but our work, our service. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall test every man's work of what sort it is. Not how much, but what kind. Not quantitative, qualitative. Was it for self? Was it to aggrandize your own position? Or was it because you like to be seen? Was it because you're proud and have a big ego? Or was it for Him? Well, that's going to be revealing. Well, that is going to be something. And we're going to be surprised to find that there were some people we thought would get a great reward, but they did it because they were in the limelight. And others were just faithfully serving God. And at the Bema Seat, their work will be manifest of what sort it is. And if any man's work shall abide, which he hath built upon it, he shall receive a reward. We're not talking here about salvation, but rewards. All right? If any man's work shall be burned, because he did it for himself, it was self-aggrandizement, egotistical, he shall suffer loss of reward. But he himself shall be saved, yet as by fire, because his salvation was by grace and not works. He just got there. But his works will be made manifest. You know, we have no way of knowing about that day. I have pastored churches where when I left there, I worked as hard as I knew how to work, but I wasn't sure I was successful. I just said, Lord, I commit it to you. I've just given it a full bore. When I was in Trenton, New Jersey, I was in my 20s, and Lehman Strauss was across in Bristol, PA, when I was in Trenton. And, oh, I worked hard. I mean, I knocked on doors, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of doors, and pleaded with people to come to Christ. We worked and worked and worked, and that church never grew much. And usually when pastors preach, they give you their success stories. Could I give you one of my failures? This would be a first. One of my failures. I mean, maybe it wasn't a failure, but I have been in churches. I'm in a church now that has 1,600 members, and I preach to 2,000 people every Sunday morning, and it's a big church. But and a lot of that is not me. It's just what God's done there. But I have been in works. It was root hog or die. It was tough. And when I was in Trenton, we worked and worked. Our Sunday school never got above 120, 130. And we just worked so hard. Well, after 6 years, we left there and went to Washington. And I pastored three churches in Washington and then became the president of Northwest Baptist Seminary and then the president of Grand Rapids Baptist College. Now, the story I'm going to tell you is when I was a president in Grand Rapids, the liberal arts college. And I'm sitting one day in my office, and a man comes in to my secretary, who's sitting out there kind of watching people that you just don't get in and bother me. I'm busy working. And this fellow came in. He said to my administrative assistant, "Is Dr. Wagner in?" And she said, "Well, may I tell him who you are?" He says, "Well, my name is George Miller, and I'm his friend, and he will know me. And I'd like to see him." And she said, "Well, sir, if you'll just sit down, I'll check and see if Dr. Wagner can talk with you." So my secretary comes in, and she said, "Your friend George Miller is out here." I said, "Who?" She says, "George Miller. He says he knows you." Well, I said, "I don't think I know a George Miller. What's he look like?" So I peeked. He's a big guy, just a big, husky guy. And I said to my secretary, "You know, I'm embarrassed. You know, there's nothing more embarrassing than for me to stand at that door and somebody comes up and says, 'Do you know my name?'" Or to have someone, three people back, you hear a little lady, and she says, "Let's see if he knows me this time." And that is devastating. Well, this guy's out here, Miller, and I don't know who he is. And I'm supposed to be his friend. And I said, "Where is he from?" "Well, he's from Binghamton, New York." Well, I said, "Bring him in." So old George Miller comes in, and man, he said, "Am I ever glad to see you?" And he throws his arms around me and gives me a big bear hug, almost squeezed me to death, lifts me off the floor while he's rocking, and he says, "Oh, it's so good to see you. It's so good to see you." And I said, "Well, good to see you too." "Whoever you are." "I don't know who you are." He said, "Do you remember me?" And I said, "Well, the face is familiar." That's awful, isn't it? Face is familiar. He said, "Let me tell you who I am." He said, "30 years ago, you led me to Jesus Christ in Trenton, New Jersey." That was my failure at Trenton. "You led me to Christ." He said, "I was a butcher. And I came into your service and you were preaching through the book of Romans. And," he said, "you told us how to be saved." And he said, "I went forward and my wife went forward." And he said, "You dealt with me and your wife dealt with my wife. Oh," he said, "you're my father, my spiritual father." Well, I said, "George, man, you made my day. Where do you live?" He says, "Binghamton." He said, he was one of the deans at the Bible College. Help me, dear. It was a Practical Bible Institute in Binghamton. That's where he worked. He said, "I went on to college and finished and got my degree. Now," he said, "I work at Binghamton and my son is the academic dean." And he said, "I owe it all to you." He said, "Oh, thank you." And now he writes to me every once in a while and he signs his letters, "Your son, George Miller." You know, if George hadn't come in that day, I never would have known until the Bema. Oh, is that going to be a revelation?
We get to heaven, we say, Lord, I thought I failed there, and I thought that I wasn't making progress because everybody was counting numbers, and my numbers weren't increasing. But Lord, praise God, it wasn't just how much, it was what kind, and you blessed me. And here they are, and someone's going to come up to you one of these days, and they're going to nudge you in the side when they get to heaven, and they're going to say, remember me? And you're going to say, the face is familiar. And they're going to say, you led me to Jesus Christ when I was a junior in Sunday school. Or you gave me a gospel tract when you met me at a truck stop. Or you told me about Jesus Christ and lived a consistent life on the job when all the rest of us ridiculed you. And I'm here today because of your witness. I tell you, the Bema seat is going to be a revelation. It's going to be a glorious review when we stand in His presence and He will manifest us. And then manifest our works. Now, one more verse and I'm through. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. You know, in Corinthians it says, we shall be made manifest. In 1 Corinthians it says, our works will be manifest. Now look at 1 John 2 and verse 28. It says this, and now, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall be manifest, that's the same Greek word, when He shall appear. When He shall appear. I mean, it's good that I'm going to be made manifest in my works, but can you imagine that He will be made manifest to me? When He shall appear. We may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. Oh, the thrill of it. Face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will it be? When with rapture I behold Him, Jesus Christ, who died for me. And one of these days I'm going to put my hand in that nail-scarred hand. I'm going to look into those eyes of Jesus Christ, my Savior, and He shall appear. I had a secretary once. Her name was Daisy Louie. Daisy Louie was one of the most remarkable women I've ever known. She started being a secretary of a church when she was 16. When she was my secretary, she was in her middle 80s. And boy, was she something. I'll never forget Daisy Louie as long as I live. When Daisy died, she left no money. She just had enough in the bank to fly me from Michigan to Washington to bury her. That's all she had. She gave everything she had to the Lord. And someone said, Daisy Louie, what is it that motivated you all these years to serve God? She said, you know, Pastor, when I was a young girl, I heard a person preach a sermon on John 12:24, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. And I said, oh God, let me be that corn of wheat and die for you. And she just gave her whole life to serving. And she said, my favorite song is this one. By and by, when I look on His face, tear-stained face, by and by, when I look on His face, I wish I had given Him more. He will appear, and I'm going to stand before Him and give an account to Him for every sermon I preached. And every witness I've borne, and everyone I've led to Christ, every encouraging word, everything I've done, I'm going to stand before Him, and He's going to review my life.
And I want more than anything else in this world to have him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant."
We shall appear. Our works shall appear. And best of all, he shall appear.
And I want you to review your life tonight. Are you really serving the Lord? Is it a work of faith? Is it a labor of love? Is it a patience of hope? Now, we can't go back and redo the years we've lost, but we can say, by God's grace, I want to serve God with eternity's values in view. Father, we thank you for the Word. It convicts us. We look to that solemn day at the Bema, the reviewing stand, when we shall all appear. Help us to be ambitious for God, on fire, serving you. If there's somebody here not saved,